Our scripture this evening comes to us from John chapter 13, once again. We'll be reading the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 18, picking up with where we left off this morning, and continuing through the end of the chapter at verse 38. About a year ago, I was in a thrift store and saw something I have not seen before or since. It was a music box that was centered around the movie Love Story, a good 40 years old. And two things struck me about this music box, which I didn't buy. One was, when you turn the key, it would play the theme from Love Story, made famous by the now late Andy Williams. But second, there was emblazoned around the side of this music box the great line from that movie: "Love means never having to say you're sorry." Now that is a theological proposition, if ever there were one. The question is it good theology or is it poor theology? Where do we go to find out? Well, that's why we turn to the pages of Holy Scripture. And we listen to the God who is love tell us about what love is and what it really means to love one another. So give thought to that as we turn now to John chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. Before we read, let us turn once again and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and opening of His Word. Father, we praise You for Your Word. We praise You that You have committed these things to writing, that You have preserved them through the ages, and You've kept them pure and free from corruption, from all the assaults of the evil one and the world. What a treasure we have in the Bible. We pray now that as we turn to its pages, that You would enable us to sit under its teaching. We pray by Your Spirit that our very hearts would burn within us as Your words are being read. And we pray that in hearing that we would respond in faith, a faith that is no dead faith, but a faith that is a doing faith and responds in obedience to the glory of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. John chapter 13, picking up at verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, every one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word may be pleased to add his blessing on it. In the first part of our scripture, beginning at verse 18, Jesus, you recall, has been washing and explaining the meaning of the washing of the feet of his disciples. And he commands them to do likewise, and his closing words in verse 17 are, blessed are you if you know these things and if you do them. But that raises a painful subject. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. There is one in their midst who is not blessed. There's a traitor. And it is a mark of Jesus' love for his disciples that he proceeds immediately to show that he is in full control of the situation, that the rug has not been pulled out from Jesus' feet. And so he says in verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. Jesus knows these 12 men who he has chosen to be his apostles. He said back in John chapter 6, verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And John reminds us, now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Iscariot. And Jesus goes on to say, now what's going to happen is that the scripture may be fulfilled. God foresaw and foreordained this long ago. And then Jesus says in verse 19, I'm telling you these things before they take place. Why? That when they happen, you may believe that I am he. Or as it may be translated, that I am. This is the divine name. Jesus is speaking as the all-knowing, the all-powerful Lord of hosts. And these events, tragic though they may be, will impress upon them that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why in verse 20 he says, there is a mission that lies ahead of you, that lies beyond the cross, so that whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. But even as Jesus has laid this out, it becomes clear in verse 21 that Jesus is not speaking in cool abstraction. He is troubled in spirit. And this verb troubled speaks to deep and heartfelt emotion. We've seen it twice in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Jesus as he is reckoning with death. But what troubles him here particularly is the way through which he will go to his death, and that is through Judas. But the disciples, not knowing of whom Jesus speaks, verse 22, they're shocked. And in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels tell us that they begin to ask, Lord, is it I? They had no sense that it was Judas. But even as all of that is going on, Peter whispers to John, who's seated next to him at the table. And remember, they're reclining around the table. The image, the famous image of Da Vinci's Last Supper is the farthest thing from this scene. They are reclining around the table, and Peter leans over his shoulder, and he whispers to John, ask Jesus who it is. And so that's what John does. And John leans his head, the scripture says, back on the chest of Jesus, and he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says to him, privately, verse 26, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And he identifies the traitor. And then in verses 27 to 30, the traitor Judas, identified by Jesus, known only to Jesus and Judas and to a dumbstruck John, he leaves the room. Now the disciples think, well, the treasurer has gone out to buy a few groceries for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's coming up. Or maybe he's gone to give alms to the poor at the temple. But Jesus knows what Judas' departure means. And he knows that now the point of no return has been crossed. The Rubicon has been crossed. And so Jesus says in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. And Jesus begins to think ahead, and he begins to think ahead of a day in which he will no longer be physically, bodily in the presence of his disciples. And so he says to them very pointedly, where I'm going, you cannot come. But then he begins to speak tenderly to them. He addresses them as little children, the way a father would speak to his children at Passover feast. And he tells them, let me give you a glimpse into what life will be after my departure. And in a word, he says, verse 34, you love one another just as I have loved you. But you see, Peter cannot get over Jesus' departure. In fact, he repeats Jesus' words from verse 34. He says, Lord, where are you going? Let's not get sidetracked here. Let's come back. Let's focus on this very important question. Where are you going? And Jesus stresses, Peter, you cannot go with me. Peter says, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus, just as he has exposed Judas' treachery, he exposes Peter's bravado. And he says, Peter, you will deny me three times before this night is out. So, we have passed the point of no return. And Jesus is beginning this process, this glorious process in the upper room of preparing his disciples for what is to come. And in a word, he says, I want you to love one another. But he says, I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. And what we see in this scripture is not only Jesus commanding love, but we see as Jesus relates to Judas, and as we see Jesus relating to Peter, we see love in action. So two things from our scripture this evening. Firstly, love commanded. That's in verses 31 to 35. Jesus commands his disciples to love. Now he says something very interesting at this point. He says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, how is this new? This command, in one sense, isn't new at all. Moses had commanded in Leviticus chapter 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus knew this because he quotes Moses at Matthew 22 at the 39th verse. So Jesus knows that this is not a brand absolutely new commandment. But it's going to be new in relation to him and in relation to his saving work for his people. Now, in what way is this commandment new? Well, he stresses, I have given you, verse 34, a new example. Just as I have loved you. The command had been, love your neighbor as yourself, and it still is. What you want your neighbor, what you want a fellow human being to do to you, you do to them. But Jesus says, now I want you to love as I have loved you. And Jesus is broadening and he is deepening the understanding of this command in the minds of his disciples. It's like when you're learning how to play an instrument. I remember being a boy at the piano. And you begin to play pieces, and there are these practice pieces you play. But then there comes a day when your teacher puts down a real piece of literature in front of you, a little piece by Haydn or Beethoven, and you begin to realize you're in a whole different world from the world of the practice pieces. And that's what Jesus is saying. I have given you a new example. Now, what does this new example teach them? Well, it's teaching them the very same things that Jesus had taught them by the washing of their feet. What kind of love is he calling them to emulate? It's an unmerited love. Jesus is going to the cross for those who don't deserve it. While we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but God loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. And it is a selfless love. Jesus pours himself out in love for the salvation of his own. Romans 15:3. Christ did not please himself. For it is written, the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me. And as Jesus will say in the 15th chapter of John, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is saying, I have held nothing back. And that's the kind of love I hold out to you, my disciples. But if there's a new example, there's also a new order of things. You remember, this is the Passover dinner, and other Gospels tell us Jesus is instituting the new covenant in his blood. We remembered that at the table this morning. And when he leaves them with the new covenant in force, he's going to send the Spirit in power to all nations. And the Spirit is going to equip his disciples to keep this command in its power and in its depth, to form Christ in them as they take up the commands that Jesus has given to them. So there's a command that's new. But then Jesus says in verse 35, there is a command that identifies. Do you see what he says? The true mark of my disciples is that you love one another. Now, you know, under the Old Testament, the Israelites were identified by many things. God would have them wear, and he spells it out in Numbers 22, he would have them wear tassels on their robes, and those tassels would identify the Jew. And then Deuteronomy 6 speaks of phylacteries, and we have records of ancient Jews wearing these little boxes on their foreheads with scriptures in them. And you could mark out a Jew by those phylacteries on his forehead. But Jesus says, under the new covenant, here is the way you are to be identified and to identify yourselves one to another. And he doesn't prescribe clerical collars. He doesn't prescribe crosses or jewelry. He prescribes love. And that's the way Jesus goes on to say that non-believers are going to know that you are Christians, that you belong to me. By your love for one another, unbelief will recognize that you're mine. You know, it's telling in the early church, some of the earliest apologists picked up on this very point. As they were defending Christianity against the ravages of a persecution that was heightening and intensifying in the Roman Empire, Tertullian, writing in the 3rd century, could quote Romans saying of Christians, "See how they love one another, how ready they are to die for one another." And then a century earlier, Justin, in his first apology, wrote this, "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies." These were tracts to unbelievers. And these tracts quoted unbelievers. So that's the command that Jesus gives. Now, what does this have to say to us this evening? Well, first of all, learn very simply, love is a command of Jesus Christ. You know, for so many in the world, love is a feeling. And you can't put words on it. Love is something that you fall into and you fall out of. How many movies, how many romantic comedies are premised on that very thing? Love is this force you cannot control. And you fall into it and you fall out of it. Now, love does feel. Love does have a temperature. But you see what the Savior is saying beneath all that. The gospel does not enslave you to your feelings of the moment. Rather, love begins with action, doing the command of Jesus. Do you know what a difference this would make if we really took this to heart in our own homes and our own fellowship and in our neighborhoods and in the places that we work, that I'm going to begin with this. Love is what the Savior has commanded me to do. And if the feelings are not there, I'm going to do what the Savior has given me to do. Now you say, but I know that. And you probably do. But this truth, as one old Scottish minister says, needs to be rubbed into the conscience. We hear it and we forget it. But you see, Jesus has brought this point up now a second time in this upper room discourse with his disciples, and it won't be the last time. But then we also learn this. You know, unbelievers, they may not get the niceties of Christian doctrine. But Jesus is saying one thing can get through, and that's love. But you know, we prize orthodoxy as Reformed Christians, and rightly so. We must. But you see, our Savior saying that lovelessness will suck the life right out of good doctrine. Listen to how J.C. Ryle spoke of it in the last century, in the 19th century. "How far," he says, "from satisfactory is the state of those who are content with sound doctrinal opinions and orthodox correct views of the gospel, while in their daily life they give way to ill temper, ill nature, malice, envy, quarreling, squabbling, bickering, surliness, passion, snappish language, and crossness of word and manner. Such persons are daily proclaiming that they are not Christ's disciples." And Ryle is simply stating what our Savior has said here. What about your life? What about your life in relation to this fellowship? Are you committed to this life of love? Well, thankfully, our Savior does not simply leave it at a command. He goes on to show what this love looks like in practice. And we see it as Jesus deals with Judas and as Jesus deals with Peter. First, there's Judas, and it comes in the first part of our scripture, beginning at verse 18. Now, it's clear Jesus knows exactly who Judas is. He is my betrayer. This one is the one to whom, verse 26, I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. And he says in verse 27, what you are doing, do quickly. And Jesus knows the depth of his treachery. He quotes the 41st Psalm in this connection. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. What does that mean, to lift the heel? Well, when you read travel guides that tell you how to be sensitive in other cultures and not to offend. There are many places in the world today, the Muslim world and India, where to show the sole of your foot is deeply offensive in that culture. It is a mark of contempt. It is saying, I despise you. And for one to lift the heel is to say, I despise you. And this, you understand, is the heel that Jesus had just stooped to wash. And this is the heel of one who had sat around the table of Jesus, not simply on this night, but night after night for 3 years, chosen from among many to be the apostle and the treasurer of this band. That's deep treachery. So what does Jesus do? Jesus is in full control, and Jesus shows remarkable tokens of love to Judas Iscariot. How do we see that? Well, look first of all in verse 21. Jesus announces before the whole group, one of you will betray me. And Jesus does so as he is troubled in spirit. He's not speaking this as a mathematician. He is speaking this as one who is shaken to his very soul. His distress is visible and his words are clear. You see what Jesus is doing? He's exposing the sin before it happens. And he's giving Judas an opportunity to turn away from his plan and to turn to him in forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that Jesus had displayed when he had washed his feet just moments earlier. And then do you see in verse 26, Jesus offers Judas this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Now, this word morsel shows up 3 times in this passage in short compass. What did it mean to offer a morsel? Well, you dip the morsel and you would pull up a piece of meat and you would hand it to one, to your guest, as a mark of honor and of hospitality. And that's what Jesus is doing here to Judas Iscariot. He's showing love. He's showing honor to this man who would betray him. This is how light meets the darkness. And then finally in verse 27, it's the last words that Jesus says to Judas. What you are doing, do quickly. Now Jesus says this sovereignly. He's saying, Judas, I know exactly what you plan to do. And he's also saying, Judas, it's not too late to turn back. But as one commentator says, Judas took the bread, but he didn't take the love behind the bread. He leaves a hardened man. He leaves filled with Satan. And he goes, John says, into the darkness. The darkness of that night mirroring the darkness of his soul. Judas loved the darkness, and he refused to leave it. But you see as well Peter in verses 36 to 38. Jesus has begun to speak of how things will be after his departure, of this new command. that he gives all his disciples, and Peter cannot get over that Jesus is leaving. And he says, verse 37, why can't I follow you now? And he says rather boldly, doesn't he? I will lay down my life for you. These are the very same words that Jesus used in John 10 when he says, I will lay down my life for the sheep. Peter has said, I will do the same thing, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Really, Peter? Do you think you're up to the task, Peter? You know the rooster that's going to crow in about 5 or 6 hours? He's not going to crow before you've denied me 3 times. Now, what is Peter's sin? Well, his sin is that he denied that he knew the Savior. Now, some have said, well, Peter's sin is no different than Judas's sin. Well, that's not true. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. But make no mistake, Peter sinned. Peter sinned spectacularly. He sinned publicly. He sinned in a way that grieved his Savior's heart. But what does Jesus do? He shows love to Peter. Luke tells us, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And here, what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Will you lay down your life for me? One commentator summarizes the exchange beautifully. Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, you need me. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you need me. It's an offer of mercy to a boastful man who's about to take a great fall. So what does this have to say to us this evening? We'll learn, first of all, something about our hearts. What do we see in Judas and what do we see in Peter? We see a picture of the self-deception, of the weakness of the sinful heart. How is it with our hearts? You know, such great lights as J.C. Ryle, Professor John Murray, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, have all quoted the same thing of themselves. The seeds of every known sin, they said, are in my heart. You know, when you see a Christian stumble, don't say to yourself, I'll never do that. Not I. He did it. I won't. Because if the occasion were right, God withheld his grace. What makes you think you or I would be any different? What did it take to bring Peter down? Oh, Peter could boast, full of dinner and in the company of friends, but when he was out in the cold and he was in the presence of a handmaid, a word from a girl brought Peter down. Do you know this? Because many don't. And it brings them down. And often there's no mercy. Doesn't this teach us as well? You never trifle with one sin. You never trifle with one sin. You know, Judas didn't become this way overnight. Judas had long nurtured a love for money and a distaste for Jesus. And there came a point when Judas's sin had him. And there was no mercy. But Peter, when the Savior glanced at Peter, the scripture says, Peter broke down and he wept. But they were tears of repentance because he returned to the Savior. Judas wept, but they were only tears of remorse because he had nowhere to go but himself in despair. My friends, don't trifle with even the least of sin. If there's some sin in your life this evening that you're playing with and you're toying with, don't play with it. You take that straight to Jesus. And that brings us to the second thing Jesus says. If we learn something of our hearts, then we learn something of Jesus' heart. What kind of heart, what kind of disposition does the Savior have? Well, it's one that offers love and offers mercy to the one who is resolved to betray him. It's the one who shows love, a restoring love, to the disciple who will deny him. See, here's your strength, and here's your hope. What keeps us from the despair into which Judas sunk? And it is that there is a love greater than our sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. But he is the same yesterday and today and forever. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. But understand this. If you refuse him who is love, let the scripture tell you there is one place you can go, and that is darkness. To be left eternally to the consequences, the just consequences of your own sin before a holy God. Friends, the good news is, while it is yet today, it need not be. Our Savior has opened his heart to his disciples, and on the pages of Holy Scripture. You see, Jesus just didn't talk a good game about love. Jesus met word with action. And he went to the cross, and he laid down his life. What he said, he meant. That's beyond dispute. The question is, friend, how is it with you and with me? Do we come to the one who is love, or do we remain out in the darkness? Oh, the Savior bids you come. The Savior bids you come. How can you refuse? How can you refuse such love as this? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for this glorious portrait of the Savior. We pray now that as we've heard these things and seen these things from the pages of your word, we would not turn away with an evil heart of unbelief. But Father, acknowledging that we have no hope in ourselves, and left to ourselves, we have only cause for despair. We will not despair because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Other refuge have we none. We would fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who receives sinners with willing arms, as a hen receives chicks with outstretched wings. Father, we praise you that such is the unchanging heart and disposition of the Savior. We thank you, Father, that if we are his, that will never change. Whatever may happen, whatever may come into our lives, this is who he is. So, Father, give us the grace to trust him and to walk with him. And knowing who he is, help us to love one another just as he has loved us. And we ask this, Father, in his name. Amen.